Alrighty, I might get you to stop your conversations there. Well, there is only one who is the strongest, and none can stand against him. One who is the most fearsome and powerful. His presence inspires all who are with him, and he causes dread amongst his foes. He's adored and worshipped by thousands who sing his praise. There's only one Tony Lockett. There's only one Tony Lockett. One Tony Lockett. There's only one Tony Lockett. Now, just in case there are any international students here who might be a little confused by football in Australia, I'll give you a quick rundown of how football works in this country. There are four types of football that Australians play. Firstly, there's soccer. The problem with soccer is that native-born Australians are no good at it. So to put together a half-decent team, we need to import as many players as we can from Europe. Secondly, there's rugby league. Rugby league is for bench-pressing, steroid-shooting thugs who have muscle, but no genuine athletic ability. Then there's rugby union. Rugby union, well, it's full of delicate private school boys who only play it because their mothers didn't want them mixing with the rugby league crowd. So in the end, there's only one code of football that matters in Australia, and that is the Australian rules football, the AFL. And see, the thing about AFL, native-born Australians are the best at it, and in fact, Indigenous Australians are particularly good at it. It's full of true athletes, strong, fast, agile and skillful. And it unites Australia, from the working classes to Eddie Maguire, the host of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Now, the danger of using a sporting illustration in a Bible talk is that you alienate the fairer sex. I'm pretty sure that by now I've alienated everyone in the room, but I'm having fun, so I'm going to keep going. The greatest full forward of all time was Tony Lockett. And I was there as his glory filled the SCG. It was June the 6th, 1999. Tony Lockett kicked his 1,300th goal, making him the greatest goal kicker of all time. I was there running onto the SCG. I was there jumping up and down for joy. I was there ruffling his sweaty hair. He still had some hair thanks to advanced hair. Yeah, yeah. It was an encounter with the Great One. Isaiah chapter 6 is all about an encounter with the Great One. An encounter with God. See, what would it be like if you met God? Would it be rapturous? Would you be swept up in a rush of adoration and praise, like my meeting with Tony Lockett, but only more so? Would it be blissful? Would it be like listening to Vivaldi while being warmed by the rays of a sunset? Would a peaceful calm descend on you as you're engulfed with God's love and beauty and you behold him in silent wonder? Well, Isaiah chapter 6 says it would be neither rapturous nor blissful. Instead, it would be devastating. So look at verse 1 with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, Isaiah's vision of God was completely overpowering. He was overcome as the holiness of God pressed in on him. For God is holy. In verse 3, the seraphs call to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, what does this mean? Well, holy essentially means different. It means separated from everyone and everything else. It means set apart without partner or peer. And that threefold repetition, holy, 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 that is the strongest superlative the Hebrew language can muster. It's like saying the Lord is absolutely, utterly, beyond comparison, the mostest holy thing ever. And this was a lesson that Isaiah never forgot. In fact, Isaiah's distinctive title for God is the Holy One of Israel. It occurs 26 times in this book and only 6 times elsewhere in the Old Testament. And in fact, one of those 6 is quoting Isaiah. The Lord God is holy. And that's true of God in at least 2 ways. So in part it's true just because God is big. Verse 1, He's high and exalted. He's separated from His creation. He sits as Lord above and over the universe. Now, of course, thinking of God as big and me as small, that's not quite right. Actually, God is a different order of being altogether. God's the creator. We're creatures. God's transcendent. We're limited. God is self-existent and we are utterly dependent on Him. God is spirit. We're physical. God cannot be contained. And that's why in Isaiah's vision, He fills everything. Did you notice that? Verse 1, just the train of His robe filled the temple. Verse 3, the whole earth is full of His glory. Verse 4, the temple was filled with smoke. See, all of Isaiah's senses are overwhelmed. The whole building is shaking with noise. In my mother's house, there's a blown-up photo, about this big, quite a large one, of my brother and myself. And it's when I was a little boy. I loved trains. I was 4 years old, and Mum took me to see a steam train. And this photo on Mum's wall, it shows the steam train drawing into the station. And it's chugging, it's billowing smoke, and my brother and I are standing on the platform about 3 metres away from the train. Actually, my brother's about 3 metres from it. I'm about 3.25 metres from it because we're holding hands and I've taken a step backward. You see, I so wanted to see that train, but when I did, I was terrified. It was so big and so noisy and so powerful. God is so powerful. God is so awesome. God is so big to behold Him. If you could see Him, it would be terrifying. But there's another thing that's different about God, and that is His purity. In fact, that's really what His holiness is all about. God's holiness is not primarily about His transcendence or His power, it's about His character, His purity. That's why in chapter 5, God shows Himself holy by His righteousness. God is absolutely good. He is ethically pure. He's totally upright. He is perfectly true. Even the seraphs, these fiery angelic beings who are gathered around God's throne, even the seraphs are overwhelmed by God's holiness. They cover their eyes so they don't look on God. They cover their bodies so they're not exposed before Him. You know, if God's power is terrifying, then there's a sense in which His purity, wondrous as it is, His purity is even more terrifying. Because, you know, God is meant to be big and His people are meant to be small. God doesn't blame us just because we're small. Merely being human, that's not an obstacle to relationship with God. That's how God made us. But we're not meant to be impure. We're not meant to be unclean. We're not meant to be stained with sin. And because God is perfectly holy and perfectly pure, well, our sin is an obstacle to relationship with God. Now, many people today are far too flippant about God. I remember distinctly my best friend from school saying in a mocking voice, "Sure, I'll believe in God. If God wants me to believe in Him, He can come right down here and show me." You know, no doubt, if that happened, friend would believe in God, but he'd also be dead. Isaiah 6 concerns three encounters with God: the kings, the prophets, and the peoples. From the perspective of this chapter, one is past, one present, and one future. And we're going to look at each in turn. Firstly, the king before God. See, it's odd that in verse 1 we're told Isaiah's, the prophet's encounter with God, occurred in the year Uzziah died. Because if you recall from chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah was a prophet during King Uzziah's reign. And so if what we have here in chapter 6 is, that it seems, Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet, then it's likely that this event took place before Uzziah was dead. So it was in the last year of Uzziah's life, but before he died. So why mention his death in verse 1? Well, I think his death's mentioned not merely because Isaiah wants to date this vision, but because he wants to draw attention to something about King Uzziah. You see, King Uzziah too had had an encounter with God. Now, Uzziah, he was the most successful king to rule Judah since King Solomon 150 years earlier. And you can read all about his reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He came to the throne in 791 BC and he reigned, verse 3, for 52 years. And most people alive in Jerusalem had known nothing else. It was a time of security and prosperity. Verse 2, he was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. Verse 4, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord, fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. God gave him success in war. Verse 6, he went to war against the Philistines and broke down the walls of Gath, Jabneh and Ashdod and rebuilt towns near those places. And verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs. Verse 8, the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. Verses 9 and 10, he built up the defences and infrastructure of Judah. He built, verse 9, towers in Jerusalem. And 10, he built towers in the desert and dug many cisterns and had much livestock in the foothills and on the plain and had many people working his fields and vineyards and fertile lands. Verse 11, his army was large and well trained. Verse 13, under their command was an army of 307,500 men trained for war. A powerful force to support the king against his enemies. And these soldiers were well equipped too. Verse 14, they had shields and spears and helmets, coats of armour, bows and sling stones for the entire army. And verse 15, in Jerusalem, even machines designed by skillful men to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. End of verse 15, Uzziah's fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped by God until he became powerful. See, on the one hand, Isaiah's vision of God was reassuring. This prosperous 52-year reign was coming to an end. And what would happen to Judah when the great king died? Well, in the year Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And in verse 5, do you see what Isaiah calls God? The king. The Lord Almighty. See, Uzziah was dead, but Yahweh lived. Uzziah was gone, but the Lord remained. Uzziah was in the grave. In fact, you can still read his gravestone today. It says, to this place were brought the bones of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Do not open. Uzziah was in the grave, but Yahweh was on the throne. And you know, it's comforting to know that the God who gave King Uzziah his success, he was still in control. And friends, that's just as comforting today. That should be just as comforting today. See, who's in control of Iraq? God is. Who's in control of the Australian economy? God is. Who's in control of your university results? God. Now, of course, none of that eliminates our responsibility. God uses human decisions and human activity in his governance of the world. So we should pursue peace in Iraq. And we should use our national wealth responsibly, and you should work at your university studies. God's control doesn't eliminate responsibility, but it does alleviate anxiety. For example, consider the impact of human activity on the environment. Is it possible that we have done serious ecological damage to our world? Well, yes, it certainly is. Could the situation get worse? Well, yes, it could get very bad indeed. So we should act responsibly. We should treat this beautiful creation that God's given us well. But friends, don't be overwhelmed with anxiety about our world. God is in control. God's promises still stand. Do you remember his promise in Genesis 8? Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Now take comfort. God is in control of our world. And so in the year of King Uzziah's death, this vision was reassuring. The great king was still on the throne. But you know, the timing of the vision was also sobering. Because late in his reign, Uzziah had had an encounter with God that didn't go well. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 16. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and you will not be honoured before the Lord God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. And while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign from beginning to end are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. Uzziah rested with his fathers and was buried near them in a field for burial that belonged to the kings, for the people said he had leprosy. And Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. In 1992, the Australian Prime Minister Paul Keating caused an outcry in the British press by daring to touch the Queen. He was branded in the British tabloids the Lizard of Oz. This presumptuous and unseemly upstart from the colony who dared to lay a hand on Her Majesty's more noble form. Uzziah's act was irreverent and presumptuous in the extreme. See, fueled by his pride, he strode into the presence of God. And even when rebuked by the priests, Uzziah persisted in his arrogance. And so God struck him with leprosy. In fact, as long as he lived, he was shut out from God's presence, excluded from the temple. He couldn't even enter his own palace. He lived alone. And as was commanded of all lepers, he'd cover his lips and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean." Even in death, he couldn't be buried with the other kings in the city of Jerusalem. He was buried in a field outside. And all the people said of him at his funeral was, "He had leprosy." Well, so much for the king's encounter with God. What about the prophet's encounter with God? Well, there are a lot of similarities. The setting's similar. It took place in the temple. And the characters are similar. On the one hand, there's the holy God. And on the other hand, a man who is unclean. And so Isaiah's first reaction is neither exultant celebration nor blissful contemplation. Verse 5, as we saw, "Woe is me. I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, I suspect that the prophet Isaiah was probably a more moral person than his countrymen, at least if some of the things he says in this book are anything to go by. But before God's infinite holiness, before God, those kind of minor differences in human goodness, they're so minute they don't even rate a mention. He's just one more sinful, unclean person like all the others. He's thrust into the presence of a holy, omnipotent God. In chapter 5, Isaiah pronounced 6 woes on the people. Now here he pronounces a 7th woe, and this time on himself. I am ruined. Now, Tony Lockett didn't always play for the Sydney Swans. In May 1994, he arrived at the Sydney Cricket Ground with his first team, St Kilda. And on that day, he single-handedly demolished Sydney. He kicked 11 goals, and in the process, he hospitalised one Sydney player, breaking Peter Cavan's jaw with his elbow. See, that day, Tony Lockett was on the other side, and the Swans were annihilated. When Isaiah stood, or more likely when Isaiah fell to the ground before God, he immediately recognised that he was on the wrong side. And he knew what that meant. Woe is me, for I am ruined. You know that every single one of us in this room is heading steadily toward an encounter with God. Every single one of us will stand before God's throne, and every single one of us will face judgment according to what we have done. And if you want to face God now, if you want to rush into God's presence like King Uzziah, don't think that presumption will afford any protection. Now, but as Isaiah lay there, broken in God's presence, something unexpected happened. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." See, instead of punishing Isaiah for his sin, God took it away. Instead of cursing him with leprosy, God cleansed him with fire from the altar. Now, that little episode raises a question. Which altar did the live coal come from? For there are, in fact, 2 altars in the Temple of Jerusalem. Firstly, there was the bronze altar, which was in the outer court, and at the bronze altar, sacrifices were made for sin. And if the live coal came from there, well, that's fitting. Fitting as a symbol of God taking away Isaiah's sin. On the other hand, there's the altar we read about earlier, the golden incense altar, in the inner room. And if the live coal came from there, well, that's fitting too. See, that was the very altar King Uzziah had profaned. Uzziah had sinned by bringing human fire to the altar. And God now cleansed sin by taking divine fire from it. In either case, the point's clear. God is the one who provides atonement for sin. God is the one who can take away guilt. God is the one who can make us clean. That if you would stand in God's presence, then you must have your sin atoned. And friends, that's something that only the Lord God can provide. Only God can send that purifying fire that will burn away your sin. And so finally in this vision, God speaks. It's as if until this point, Isaiah the prophet weren't ready to hear God's word. But now verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." how willing Isaiah is, how quick to respond to God's call. See, only those who've tasted salvation from God can find joy in offering service to God. And so Isaiah became the prophet, the messenger through whom the third encounter with God would take place. But what would the people of Judah be? Would they be like the proud king? Or would they be like the humble prophet? Verse 9. God said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of these people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Do you know that these are some of the most ominous words in the Bible? God sent Isaiah to preach to his people. But God's word wouldn't lead this stubborn people to repent. Instead, it would only further harden them in their rebellion. You sometimes see that kind of reaction to God's word today, don't you? See, some people, the more they hear of Christ, the more they oppose him. The more they hear of God's grace, the greater their cynicism. And 8th century Judah was just like that. Just as King Uzziah resisted the warning of the priests who followed him into the temple, so these people wouldn't heed Isaiah's words. But can you see something in those two verses that makes them doubly shocking? Just have a look at them again. Verses 9 and 10. Can you see something there that makes them doubly shocking? Do you see who it is that commands that the hardening take place? It's God himself. God himself sends Isaiah to harden his people. He sends Isaiah for that specific purpose. It's so that they don't see and hear and understand and turn and be healed that Isaiah is sent to preach them. Now, that of course raises all kinds of questions with us, doesn't it? Questions about God's fairness, questions about the extent of human freedom, questions like that. And we don't have time to explore all of those questions, but let me just say that before we go levelling any accusations at God, ask yourself, does God really owe each and every person an entire lifetime of opportunities to repent? God's no man's debtor. You know, God, he'd be perfectly just if he wiped us out at our first sign of rebellion. That he gives us any time at all to repent, that's testimony to his mercy. And what if God does consign people to be forever insensitive to his word? Once their hardness and rebellion has progressed so far, what if there is a point of no return with God? What if there's a point at which God will have done with you and you will always resist him? Judah had reached the point of no return. See, there's only one way that sinners can turn back to God, and that is when God's word moves them to repentance. And if God's word doesn't produce repentance, if God's word instead only hardens people in opposition, well, there's no hope for those people. Verse 11, "Then I said, 'For how long, O Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land.'" See, the hardening of Judah would continue until a complete judgment had been poured out. God had determined to punish his people, and he wouldn't be deterred until the land was utterly forsaken. And you know, if this kind of thinking scares you, if the thought that there may be a point of no return with God, if that scares you, well, that's a pretty good sign that you are nowhere near the point of no return. But if you're sitting there indifferent, if you're untroubled by God's word, If you can't for a moment see that Isaiah's words in verse 5 are your words too, if that's the case, you need to wake up. You need to pray to God that he will soften your heart. You need to beg him to open your eyes and unstop your ears. Seek from him a tender conscience. Ask him to make you grieve over your sin and tremble at his word. Do you know that exactly what happened to Judah in the 8th century BC happened to the Jews in the 1st century AD? And in fact, all four Gospels quote these words of Jews who refused to believe in Jesus. For example, John 12, verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Verse 39, for this reason they couldn't believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And likewise, at the end of the book of Acts, after years of the Apostle Paul preaching to the Jews, he quotes these words to them and declares that from now on, the message of God's grace will go to the Gentiles and they will listen. Friends, take warning from these words. Don't be like Judah. When you hear God's word, do not harden your heart. But before we leave Isaiah 6, we need to make one final observation from verse 13. See, did you notice the end of verse 13? It raises just a glimmer of hope. Did you notice it? Verse 13, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. But that begs the question, how can there be a holy seed left in the land after the utter devastation described in these verses? How can anyone survive this coming judgment? Well, I think the placement of chapter 6 in this book suggests an answer to that question. See, as an introduction to the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 5 have set out the dilemma facing God's people in stark terms. What they are, evil, rebellious, wicked, proud, unrepentant, what they should be, the obedient people of God. The holy people of God who display God's righteousness to the world. And how can these sinful people ever become God's servants? Well, chapter 6 suggests an answer to that question. See, Isaiah's experience must become Israel's experience. There must be an atonement for sin. That's the path by which Isaiah entered into his service of the Lord, and it's the path that Israel must take too. See, only after their guilt is taken away, only then would Judah be fit to serve as God's messengers. And the rest of the book of Isaiah shows how that would happen. It would happen historically as the nation experienced the chastisement of God. See, the live coal of God's judgment that would burn away sinners and burn away sin from Jerusalem until only a purified remnant was left in the land. Isaiah chapter 27 verse 8, by warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. By this, then, will Jacob's guilt be atoned for. And this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. So the raging fire of God's judgment and the exile would purge and purify God's people. Only after Jerusalem had faced conquest and desolation and exile would this humbled, chastened people populate the city once more. But, you know, as the book of Isaiah progresses, it becomes clear that even the harsh judgment of the exile won't exhaust the extent of Judah's sin. And the only way that the sin of this nation could ever be forgiven is if God provides atonement from his altar. And so Isaiah's vision gradually shifts. It shifts from the nation to one man. It shifts from a failed people of God to one faithful servant of God. It shifts from a judgment that is due to Jerusalem to a punishment that fell instead on her king. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, when God had provided atonement from his altar, then they could enter his service. When God had taken away the sins of his people, then he would send them out as his servants to make his glory known to the nations. And the same is true for any of us who meet God today. See, if you would survive in the presence of the holy God, then you must have your sin atoned. And if you would serve as a messenger for the holy God, then you must have your sin atoned. And as God provided the means of forgiveness for Isaiah, so he's done so for us. In fact, Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53, they're all about Jesus. Jesus is the live coal that burns away our sin. Jesus is the servant who bore our iniquities. You know, at one level, there was no difference between the king and the prophet. Both were sinners. Both were unclean. Both were guilty before the holy God. So what was the difference? Well, as far as I can see, only this. When rebuked, King Uzziah remained proud. When the prophet Isaiah stood exposed before the throne, he confessed his sin. He humbled himself before God. See, it's as God says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Will you humble yourself before the holy God? Will you confess your sin? Will you tremble at his word? Friend, if you do, well, God will take away your sin. God will purge your sin with the fire from his altar. He will forgive you. And if you do know God's forgiveness, then will you serve willingly with joy? Will you take his glory to the nations, to the very ends of the earth? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that we are not fit to stand in your presence. Lord God, Holy God, we confess before you that we are sinful and unclean. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his death on the cross. Thank you that he bore our sin and has taken away our guilt. Heavenly Father, please forgive us. Help us to trust in you and you alone for forgiveness. And Father, knowing your tremendous mercy toward us, Father, please help us to serve with joy, taking your glory to the nations. Amen.